If you are a parent who has children still living at home, one of the phrases that you probably hear every now and then is the expression, "That's not fair." Am I the only one who hears that from time to time? This is living room law and order from our children. And sometimes the truth of the matter is that we adults are tempted to utter it as well, at least in our own minds, to think about the unfairness of life as we face many challenges and injustices. Well, this morning as we open up God's Word, as we continue forward in Ecclesiastes, we're going to hear this same familiar sentiment from King Solomon himself. This is an entire chapter in God's Word highlighting the seeming unfairness of life under the sun. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you can open it up now with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time. It suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the word of the Lord. Well, after all of this time in the book of Ecclesiastes, I imagine you've noticed by now that King Solomon, the author of this book, is something of a pessimistic fellow. He's something of a pessimistic guy. At the very least, he's a blunt realist when it comes to life under the sun. Solomon is the kind of person that shoots from the hip. He tells it like he sees it. There's no sugarcoating here. There's no beating around the bush. Now, although it's hard to decide which chapter in the book of Ecclesiastes is the most depressing, I think that chapter 9 is a good contender for the prize. Here in this chapter, Solomon the pessimist considers the unfairness of life, and he's complaining, in a sense, to his readers in this chapter. He's crying out, as our children sometimes do, and he's saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. This is one of those many parts in the book of Ecclesiastes where Solomon is intentionally limiting his perspective to the horizon of this planet. He is limiting his observations to what we can see and smell and taste and touch in this fallen world. It's not so much that Solomon actually believes that there's no meaning to life. I don't think Solomon believes that life is totally vain and meaningless and without purpose. But rather, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon often adopts a perspective of a person who either cannot or who will not raise his gaze a little bit higher than the present life. You know, friends, in a discouraging chapter of the Bible like this one, it's important to be reminded of Solomon's apologetic motive in writing the book of Ecclesiastes. And when I say the word apologetic, I don't mean that Solomon is sorry for what he says. It's not like he's apologizing for what he says. Apologetic, by that I mean defending. Defending a true and a biblical worldview. There's an apologetic motive in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is unveiling in these pages the emotional devastation that results from any worldview that does not take God into account as the sovereign, benevolent ruler of all things. This is the outcome of a person who is not confident that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so we ought not to be too hard on good old Solomon. There is method in his madness here. There is purpose in all of the gloom and doom of this chapter. And so, church, as we tackle this chapter this morning, as we consider a worldview limited by Earth's horizon, limited by the things that finite man can see and know in his own mind, we need to allow the full slate of biblical authors to offer their response to King Solomon. We need to read every part of the Bible in light of the whole. Okay, we read one book in the light of the whole canon, the whole collection of Scripture. We read one paragraph in the light of the whole chapter. We read one chapter in the light of the whole book. Scripture is meant to be read in the larger context. In this case, Ecclesiastes must be read against the backdrop of the entire canon, the entire collection of the 66 inspired books. There's a sense in which Ecclesiastes was written to set us up. This is, in some senses, a setup. It's really meant to provoke the reader to wonder, is there more to life than meets the eye? To wonder, is there something beyond the horizon of earth that will give meaning and purpose and significance to my life? And so the purpose of Ecclesiastes is not that you and I leave church this morning and we go and just throw ourselves a self-indulgent pity party. All right, that's not the application of the text this morning, although sometimes we do that. Every now and then I like to throw a pity party for myself. And you probably do too. That's not the purpose here. The purpose is that we would set our hearts on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, to broaden our perspective beyond the horizons of planet Earth. In this way, we ought to study Ecclesiastes with open Bibles to be reminded there is indeed a God of justice. There is a sovereign God who rules over all the events in this world. He is a loving God. He is a gracious and benevolent God. He is working out his sovereign purpose in our lives. He is bringing an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, let's begin then, Ecclesiastes 9, looking at the plight of the righteous person, the seeming unfairness that comes along with a righteous and a godly life. Look again with me at the first three verses of chapter 9. Solomon writes there, "All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. It was a few weeks ago when we were looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We talked at some length about retribution theology. Retribution theology, that is a religious worldview that permeated much of the ancient Near East that still persists in our own modern society and culture through popular ideas about karma. It's a very simple, straightforward religious ideology holding good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. That's the essence of this worldview. If you're good, good things will come to you. If you're bad, bad things will happen to you. Now, this is a very common religious ideology, but it's actually an ideology that is critiqued heavily in the Bible. It's critiqued most heavily in the biblical book of Job. Now, you remember, I think, the plight of Job. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. He faced incredible hardship and injustice. He lost his family. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. He lost his reputation. All this calamity crashed down upon Job's life. In response to all of that tragedy, three of his friends drop by the house, and they go out and they sit on the ash heap with Job, and they proceed to explain to Job why all of these terrible things have happened to him. And if you know the story of Job, you'll remember the false, cruel, sadistic worldview dominating the speeches of the so-called friends, their unwavering conviction, Job, you are getting exactly what you deserve. Job, you have done something to offend God. Some way you have done a grievous sin. You have provoked God's hand of judgment to fall upon you. If you want to blame someone, Job, blame yourself. It's your fault. So Job's friends were purists when it came to retribution theology. And they wield this ideology like a club with which to mercilessly bludgeon their old friend Job. Now, on the religious spectrum concerning evil and God's justice, Job's three friends represent one extreme position. It's an extreme position in this discussion of evil and God's justice, and God's word shows it to be false and overly simplistic. We do not believe in karma as Christians. We do not believe in this straightforward retribution theology. And here in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes 9, King Solomon seems to be going to the opposite extreme. In Ecclesiastes 9, the author is presenting a worldview that seems to deny any semblance of justice and moral order in the world. And so on that one extreme, retribution theology, we're told to seek the explanation for evil in terms of straightforward cause and effect. If you do good, good things will happen. You do bad, bad things will happen. Well, the worldview that Solomon adopts in Ecclesiastes 9 seems to be the opposite. That it seems like Solomon is here denying any kind of cause and effect relationship. And it seems to be the opposite perspective of Job's friends. Now, Solomon, we need to remember, is not an atheist. There are some commentators, if you read their books, they make it sound as though Solomon is just a hardened atheist. He is not an atheist. Solomon believes in God. I believe Solomon has orthodox theology concerning God. We know, for example, verse 1, Solomon acknowledges the existence of God. Even though he suggests there God holds our lives, he holds our deeds in his sovereign hand, even though he says that, you can't help but feel the frustration. You can't help but sense the cynicism in this verse. I mean, it just hangs heavy over the whole chapter. It breaks out in various verses. Look at the second half of verse 1 where the frustration just breaks out. Solomon writes, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Well, whose love and whose hate? In the context, he's talking about God's love and God's hate. To put this another way, Solomon is saying there that it's impossible to know whether God loves us or hates us, to know with any confidence whether he is for us or against us. Whereas the retribution theology of Job's friends presents the Lord as being very just and very predictable in his actions, the view that Solomon presents in chapter 9 envisions a God who is somewhat unstable, a God who is somewhat unpredictable, and we might even say a God who is capricious, a capricious deity. This is the perspective of the cynic, of the man or woman whose vision is bounded by earth's horizon, whose heart is jaded by life's many hurts and injustices. And Solomon is going to give evidence in support of this cynical point of view. In verse 2, he gives the first hint of evidence for this view. He says there, "It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns an oath." I mean, it's just dripping with cynical frustration. Here's a man who truly believes in God, but who has a hard time reconciling the things he believes about God with the things he experiences. And he tends to see God as being fundamentally unjust, unfair. On the one hand, God is acknowledged as a sovereign Lord. He sees our deeds. He holds them in his hand. On the other hand, here's a capricious God, blessing and cursing people in seeming haphazard ways. There seems to be no discernible pattern in his behavior. And according to this rather dark, jaded perspective, neither righteousness, nor law-keeping, nor religious devotion, nor anything else makes any difference at all to the outcome of our lives under the sun. It's the same for everyone, Solomon says. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Now, friends, on the surface of things, it seems that we readers are facing the Old Testament with two opposite and equally unattractive explanations for the problem of evil. All right, on the one hand, we could go along with Job's friends. We could adopt the harsh retribution theology, blame suffering on the sufferer. That's one direction that we could go. On the other hand, we might adopt the cynical viewpoint that Solomon portrays in Ecclesiastes 9. Just throw your hands up in frustration. Just conclude on the basis of what you see that God is fairly unconcerned with your life. He doesn't really care that much about you. He doesn't really care that much about me. Obviously, if he did, these things wouldn't be happening to me. And he sees my deeds, I know that. He sees my devotion. I go to church every Sunday. I put my offering in the plate. You know, I do everything that I'm supposed to do, but it really seems that God doesn't love me very much. It really seems that God is fairly unconcerned with my life. In fact, I'm not even sure whether he loves me or he hates me. That's the perspective here. Now, I don't know about you. I don't find either one of these perspectives very appealing. These are not appealing answers to the problem of evil. We have a deeply pious answer, at least it appears to be very religious, given by Job's friends. And then we've got another answer, deeply cynical and really blasphemous. And on one level, it may seem as though both of these perspectives have some merit. There seems to be elements of truth in both perspectives. On the one side, considering retribution theology, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, there's some attraction in that view because that view at least upholds and defends God's righteousness. I mean, for all their faults, Job's friends believed that God was righteous and holy and just. They really believed that, and we believe that too. We know that that's how God is. Now, it throws the sufferer under the bus, but it upholds the justice of God. It's got that. On the other side of this equation, Solomon's cynic seems to describe life as you and I experience it on planet Earth. And we cry out like our children do. That's not fair. Bad things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. And by the way, when I say good and bad there, I'm using them in relative terms. All right? I know what the Bible says, okay? There's none good, no, not one. Okay? We know that, but we're speaking here in relative terms. There are relatively good people and bad things happen to them. Most of you, I know you, you're relatively good people and bad things happen, okay? And so let's skip ahead here in Solomon's argument, and we'll look at more evidence, verses 11 and 12. So skip ahead. Verse 11, he says, "Again, I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them." This, we have to admit, is life as we sometimes experience it to be. The race is not always to the swift. You know, it's been in the headlines over the past number of months with this gender chaos in our society right now. People don't know whether they're a boy or a girl. And we have this horrendous situation in female sport of women who train and who do their very best, and they are amazing athletes, and they run, and there's some dude who thinks that he's a woman who runs against them, and he takes the prize, and they get the silver medal. The race is not always to the swift. But think back to high school. Some of the people that you may have thought were the most likely to succeed in high school and where they are today. Some of the people who got the best grades in high school, they're not necessarily the people who are making the most money today. When I was in high school, the guidance counselors, they'd push everyone to go to university. Well, a lot of my friends who went to college and who got involved in the trades are doing better than the ones that went to university. So we have to admit this is life as we experience it. This is a life, a world that doesn't always make sense. There are good people who live short lives. There are evil people who live long lives. There are generous and kind people who die from horrific illness. You've seen our brother Ron describing his friend who's going through cancer. And we've seen it here, you know, members of our church who died of ALS and these horrendous illnesses. On the other hand, there are these miserly, miserable, nasty people. And it's like they never get sick. And they live these perfect lives and they die peacefully in their bed. And we know of hardworking, industrious, conscientious people. And, you know, at the end of the month, they have a hard time making their mortgage payment. And it's a struggle. They just live paycheck to paycheck. They're hardworking, conscientious people. And dishonest scoundrels who have more money than they know what to do with. There are self-sacrificing people whose names are never remembered. There are self-promoting people whose names are never forgotten. In verses 13 to 15, Solomon, he goes beyond the general. He gives us an actual story to prove his point. And I don't think Solomon is making this up. I think this is an actual historical event that Solomon is recounting as an example to prove, to convince us. And so look at verses 13 to 16. He says in verse 13, "I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city." And here's the punchline. Nobody remembered him. Nobody cared. Here's this poor wise man, through his wisdom, he comes up with this amazing plan. He delivers the city and the citizens live instead of dying in siege warfare. Nobody remembers him. It's like, Joseph, when he was in prison and he interprets the baker's dream, or was it the I guess it was the butler's dream. The baker ended up losing his head and the butler went back to his duties. And did the butler remember him? No, the butler doesn't remember him, and Joseph is forgotten, and he rots in prison. This is a real life example. Life is not always fair. A few years ago, I was looking for something to watch, and I came across really a fascinating documentary entitled The Man Who Saved the World. And no, it's not about Jesus. Jesus is the man who saved the world, but this documentary was not about Jesus, but I've tried to find a copy of this documentary so I could watch it again, but so far I've been unsuccessful. I can't find it to watch it again. But it was a fascinating documentary centering upon the life of Lieutenant Colonel Stanislav Petrov, who in the late 70s, the early 80s, he served in the Soviet Union's Air Force, and probably none of us here today know his name. The only reason I know it was because I watched that documentary. Now, this obscure, long-forgotten man may well have single-handedly prevented a worldwide nuclear holocaust. On September the 26th, 1983, one of the Soviet computers, which was part of their early warning defense system, indicated that the United States had launched a nuclear warhead, an intercontinental ballistic missile with a nuclear warhead. It was headed over the Atlantic towards Russia. And you can imagine the panic that must have broke out in the computer room that night in Russia. They think that this missile is heading towards them, and Lieutenant Petrov is on duty, and he strongly suspects, even though the relationship at that time between Russia and the United States was not good, but even so, Petrov suspects the alarm must be due to a computer malfunction. And his superiors in the military want to respond immediately, that the warhead is on the way, and we've got to respond immediately to the United States before all of our capabilities to do so are destroyed. And so they want to launch a nuclear attack, but Lieutenant Petrov insists on patience. And he manages to convince his superiors to wait for radar confirmation. Push the button, but don't do it until you see this missile on radar. Well, as it turned out, Lieutenant Petrov was right. It was indeed a computer glitch. His level-headed persuasion that night probably saved millions of lives, including many of our own. And I was born in 1982, so I was 1 year old, so I'm thankful for Lieutenant Petrov. But you know something? This is the absurdity of the story. Like the poor man in Solomon's biblical story, nobody recognized what this man had done. In fact, his superiors were embarrassed because he had proved them to be wrong. They punished him. He was forced into an early retirement. Later on, he suffered a nervous breakdown. And in this documentary, you see Lieutenant Petrov as a broken old man. And nobody knows about him. Nobody cares about him. Nobody realizes how close the world came to the brink of nuclear war in 1983. We all know John F. Kennedy and the Cuban Missile Crisis, but we don't know about Lieutenant Petrov. And so back to the matter at hand, which of these two philosophical options do we choose in dealing with the problem of evil and suffering in the world? Are we to go with Job's pious but cruel friends, or do we go with Solomon's frustrated cynic? Do we defend God's character and in the process deny the harsh realities that we've all seen and experienced, or do we attack God's character and assume that God really doesn't care about us? Bad things just happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Life is often and inexplicably unfair. Well, friends, the good news in dealing with the problem of evil, the Bible does not leave us with an impossible choice. It doesn't leave us with that choice. Because we know that these seemingly contradictory truths are in fact completely compatible with one another. God is indeed completely sovereign. He is just, he is righteous, he is holy. And at the same time, bad things really do happen to good people. Both of these things are true. Both of these truths must be acknowledged and upheld by Christian people. We don't need to defend God's reputation by attributing suffering to the victim's sin. Nor do we need to become angry atheists, throwing up our hands in frustration, raging against the Almighty God. It's beyond question, I think. Solomon's observations here ring true in our lived out experiences. He is accurately describing some of the injustices that really do take place under the sun. Life on earth is not always fair and just. But you know, one of the problems with Solomon's approach here in this chapter is that he has a very limiting perspective towards life and death. As we read through chapter 9, as we consider all of the examples that Solomon gives us, you may have noticed something is missing. Something is missing from the argument. Indeed, it's an omission that makes this chapter seem very strange. This chapter doesn't seem to fit very well with all of the rest of God's word. Now, because Solomon is adopting the posture of the cynic in these verses, because he's restricting his observations to the things that you and I can see and experience on this earth, you'll notice he says nothing at all in this chapter about the possibility of the resurrection. He utters not a word in this chapter about life after death. And it's just totally missing. To the point where we may be tempted to conclude that Solomon doesn't believe in it. Indeed, there are a number of commentators that would take that point of view. They say Solomon doesn't believe in the afterlife. He just believes that we die and that's it. This chapter, I believe, is very similar to what we've covered already. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. And you may remember Solomon speaking there about human death. He says there, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to beasts is the same. As one dies, so the other dies. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. To dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, the spirit of the beast goes into the earth. And so chapter 3, Solomon compares humans to animals. He observes that in terms of our biology that we all end up in the same place. We all go back to the dust. And here in chapter 9, it seems to me that he's drawing a similar comparison between the righteous and the wicked. Just as humans and animals are together in biological death, so too do all people eventually end up 6 feet under at the local cemetery. It doesn't matter whether you lived a good life or a bad life. It doesn't matter if you were a Christian or an atheist. It doesn't matter if you were a Calvinist or an Arminian. It doesn't matter whether you kept your promises or whether you broke them. When all is said and done, the grave waits for all. Whether you're man or beast. Whether you're righteous or wicked. Solomon's perspective in these two texts, it's limited to what we can see and experience within the scope of the earth's horizons. He is not taking into account here in chapter 9 what God revealed elsewhere about eternal life. Now, I want to be clear here. We know Solomon is not an atheist. Solomon himself is not an atheist. He is not an unbeliever. I don't even really believe that Solomon is much of a cynic. I think he's portraying that in this book for a reason, but I don't think he's nearly as cynical as how he comes across. If you flip forward to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, you see Solomon affirming the fact that the body returns to dust, but then he says right after that that the spirit returns to God who gave it. Your body goes to dust, the spirit returns to God. Does Solomon believe in the afterlife? Yeah, he does believe in the afterlife. So breathe a sigh of relief. You don't need to tear Ecclesiastes out of your Bible. All right? Solomon is not unorthodox in his understanding of the afterlife. He does not deny the hope of life after death. Nowhere in chapter 9 is Solomon overtly denying the afterlife. He is just not taking it into account. That's what he's doing. He is not taking it into account. And he's not doing that because he wants to show his readers what will happen if we limit our gaze to the things that we can see. If we restrict our gaze to the things of earth instead of lifting our eyes a little higher to the things that are unseen. I've said this before, there is an apologetic motive in the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon, like a good apologist, he's taking a common worldview, a false worldview, and then he's taking that worldview and he's showing the logical implications of the worldview. That's one way that you can share the gospel with people who don't believe the things that we believe. You adopt their perspective by way of argument for a moment, then show them the logical outcome of their argument. You show them the absurdity, the self-refuting quality of their worldview. That's one way that we can approach conversations with non-believers. Assume their view and show them why it's wrong. Every worldview outside of the Christian worldview is self-refuting, self-contradicting. It rests on no firm philosophical basis. The Christian worldview is the only worldview that makes sense out of the world. And so Solomon here, he's taking a common but false worldview and he's extending it to its logical conclusion. He wants his readers to know how empty, how depressing it really would be if this life was all that we had. If this life was all that we had, how depressing that would be. You know, brothers and sisters, if there is no such thing as the afterlife, then Solomon's cynic has a point. Without the confidence that there is a final judgment, without the confidence that there is a resurrection, life after death, it is very difficult for us, if not altogether impossible, to reconcile the existence of a loving, sovereign, benevolent God with all of the evil and suffering that takes place in the world. If you've ever been to a debate on the existence of God, I used to organize these when I was a missionary on the university campus. We'd find an atheist and we'd find a theist and we'd bring them together on the university campus and we'd let them go at it and debate the existence of God. And almost every debate that we hosted, the atheist always took the same angle. If your God really exists, if there's really a loving and sovereign God as your Bible says, then why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Why are there starving orphans in Africa? There's a good reason why atheists love to point their audience to the existence of evil and suffering. They use it as a means of promoting their unbelief. They use it to justify their blasphemy against God the Creator. And if this life was all that we had, they'd have a point. If this was all that there was, then they would surely have a point. If this life is our only hope, we'd have little choice but to agree with Solomon's proverb there in verse 4. It's a rather colorful proverb that a living dog is better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, friends, in our society, in our culture today, we love our dogs. I've got two of them. I love my dogs. We spoil our dogs. We take them for walks. We give them treats. We dress them up. We do this and that to them. Let me tell you, in ancient Israel, dogs were not looked on in the same way. In ancient Israel, and indeed even in many Middle Eastern contexts, in the Islamic worldview, for example, dogs are not house pets. They're unclean animals. In Solomon's view, dogs are unclean beasts. They roam the street looking for dead animals that they can scavenge. And just think about your Pomeranian in that light. You know, an unclean, scavenging beast. And so from Solomon's perspective, a majestic lion is far superior to a filthy, unclean, scavenging dog. There's just no comparison between the two. And at that time, there were lions in Israel too, in the Middle East. But as Solomon teaches here in this proverb, if this life is all that we've got, better to be that unclean, scavenging dog and to have life than to be a dead, majestic lion. And in verse 5, he gives us some reasons why he thinks that is the case, that even a pitiful, painful life on earth is preferable to death and non-existence. He says in verse 5, the living, at least they know that they'll die. I mean, that's not a very encouraging thought. At least they know something. I mean, it's death. They know that they're going to die, but at least they know that. It's better than nothing. At least it's something. And then he goes on to say that they don't feel anything when they're dead. Their love, their hate, their envy have perished. I don't particularly like the emotion of hatred or envy. Those aren't pleasant emotions, but Solomon says when you're dead, you can't feel anything. Better to feel something, even a negative emotion, than nothing. Friends, if we lay aside for just a moment our Christian convictions about the resurrection, our convictions about heaven, our convictions about eternal life and the kingdom of God, it should be easy for us to see what a horror death is for the non-Christian. Do you understand why the non-believer is afraid to die? Why it is such a horror? It makes perfect sense if you don't believe in life after death. It makes perfect sense why you would hide out in your basement for 2 years and give away 2+ years of your life because you're terrified of dying. And you would forsake seeing your grandchildren for 2 years and meeting with your loved ones at Thanksgiving dinner. If this life is all that there is, it makes sense. It makes sense. Death is a horror for the non-believer. When you're dead, you don't know anything. You don't remember anything. You don't feel anything. In death, you lose everything you love, everything that you've worked for, everything you care about, everything you hold dear is gone forever. Now that is, of course, if death is truly the end of human existence, if death truly is the end of human consciousness. Yesterday it was COVID-19, today it's monkeypox. If you've been watching the news, be afraid. Be very afraid. The monkeypox is here. I hope you don't lose any sleep over it. I'm not going to lose one wink of sleep over it. And we're not going to close our church for monkeypox. Thankfully, brothers and sisters, we know this depressing portrait in Ecclesiastes 9, it is incomplete. It's not the whole story. It's woefully inadequate because it restricts our gaze to the things that we can see under the sun. Verse 1, Solomon rightly affirms our deeds are in the hands of the Lord, but then he draws the wrong inference. He says that we can't know for sure whether God loves us or hates us. We can't know for sure whether he's for us or against us. And friends, just think about this for a moment. This is the plight of the non-believer. This is the plight, this is the experience of the person who does not have the hope of the gospel in their heart. This is tragic. The non-believer knows deep down that there is a God. He can't help but know. The evidence for the Creator, it's all around in the things that God has made, his eternal existence, his divine power. And the non-believer knows that there is a God, and yet he lives his life in the dread and terror of God. And I think that many non-believers believe in God. Actually, I believe all of them believe in God. Even the atheists believe in God. And I think that deep down, they hope that God will be merciful to them. They hope that he will be merciful. But they have no confidence that he will be. They have no assurance of his love and forgiveness. They cannot sing that song that we sang earlier today. Blessed assurance. They don't have it. The non-believer who is not resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus will evaluate their standing with God the Creator on the basis of things that they go through in life. When things are going well in their lives, they've married to a nice person, they've got a nice car in the driveway, they've got their vacation booked for the summer, they've got a nice house with the mortgage under control. When everything is going well, they assume that God is pleased with them. Why would I think that God is not pleased with me? Look at my life. Everything's great. It's one of the challenges, actually, of sharing the gospel with people in North America, that we have everything, and so we assume that we don't need God. They assume God must be pleased with me, must love me. But what happens when things take a turn for the worse, as they inevitably do at times? You lose your job, your wife is diagnosed with cancer, one of your children gets involved with drugs. Well, he may attribute those circumstances to God's hatred and anger. God loved me before, but obviously he doesn't love me anymore. And that's the instability Solomon describes in verse 1, never knowing for sure, is God for me or is he against me? Does he love me or does he hate me? Never knowing for sure. And so that is the plight of the non-believer. The non-believer can never have confidence in the love of God. But we Christians can. We can have that confidence. We can sing that song as we did earlier today, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. We can know as Christians, it doesn't matter what happens to us in this world, whether good or evil, God is for us. He's not against us. If we're Christians, he's not angry with us. We stand before this God totally loved, totally forgiven, totally accepted, not because we're such great and wonderful people, but because Christ is great. He's perfect. He's wonderful. Romans 8, the Apostle Paul speaks about our confidence that God is for us. His love and his favor rest on us. This is why I read that passage earlier on. There's a connection here. Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba. That's a term of endearment towards God. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Solomon's earthbound, limited perspective rules out the possibility of knowing for sure whether God is for you or against you. What does Paul say later on in Romans chapter 8? We hear those confidence words of hope. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Ecclesiastes 9:3, Solomon says to his readers, this is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. Now, there is some truth in that. God does not always protect us from hardships and troubles in this life, and it's true, the rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. But even so, we Christians can know with complete certainty God's intentions towards us are always good. Always good, always loving, always kind. It doesn't matter what we're going through in this life. God's intentions towards us never change. Speaking John 16 about the troubles that the disciples would face in the world, Jesus reassured them and he said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. James chapter 1, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus says to Christians, count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Ecclesiastes 9, Solomon tells us rather despairingly, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Psalm 23, Solomon's own father, King David, sounded a different note, and he spoke of the good shepherd who is with us in the valley of the shadow of death, and he comforts us with his rod and his staff. Unlike Solomon's earthbound perspective, which cannot see beyond this present world and cannot see beyond death, David took joy in the life that God had given him. The end of Psalm 23, he meditates upon the afterlife and the resurrected life yet to come, and he praises the Lord and he sings, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And after I die, he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Later on, the New Testament, Paul says something similar to the Christians of Philippi. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Brothers and sisters, if this life was all that we had, if Ecclesiastes was the only word that we had in the canon of Scripture, we would have to nod our heads in agreement with the cynical perspective of the author. But you know, as he often does throughout this rather dark and depressing book, Solomon sometimes cracks the window open. And he lets a little breeze start to blow through the house. He lets some of the light of the gospel to pierce through the darkness of a Christless existence. And even here in chapter 9, we have a ray of light. We have a refreshing breeze that blows through the chapter. We find it in verses 7 to 10. And it's very interesting how the chapter is structured. You've got doom and gloom at the beginning, doom and gloom at the end, and you've got this ray of hope right in the middle of the chapter. Look at verse 7. He says, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." In conclusion, I want to draw your attention to verse 7. I think this is one of the most important verses in the chapter. It contains within it, I believe, the seed of the Christian gospel. This is the ray of light shining into the darkness. Look at verse 7 again. It says there, "Go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart," and here's the key phrase, "for God has already approved what you do." It's very interesting. Earlier on, verse 1, you'll remember the uneasy conscience of the unbeliever, never knowing for sure whether God loves me or hates me, always evaluating God's love based on what I'm going through in my present experience. If life is going well, God loves me. If life is going bad, God hates me. And maybe I wake up in the morning and life is great, God loves me. By the time I put my head on the pillow at night, God hates me. We just don't know. We just live on this roller coaster. Friend, let me tell you this. If you don't know whether God loves you or whether God hates you, you will never be able to enjoy your life. You will never be able to enjoy your life under the sun if you don't know. That's the problem with unbelief. In a practical sense, unbelief robs us of assurance and joy. Instead, it turns us into jaded, self-absorbed cynics. If you don't believe me, go pick up one of Richard Dawkins' books and read it. When I was a student at McGill University, I had a chance to watch Mr. Dawkins in person. And there was a Christian woman who stood up at the mic and asked him a question. He just arrogantly just dismissed her and tore her to shreds. And I've read Mr. Dawkins' books. I've seen him in person. And I pity the man. I pity him. What a pitiful life. He has no hope. Notice in verse 7, the change in perspective, however. The man, the woman in this verse, who is already approved, pre-approved, like a mortgage, already approved. And as we know from the New Testament, God's approval never comes to us because of good works, because of human effort, because of law-keeping. His approval comes to us by grace and grace alone. That's why I say this is a ray of gospel light. Because that's really the essence of the Christian gospel. You and I who trust in Christ alone, who rest in his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, we are fully, irrevocably approved by God. Irrevocably approved by God. And so we Christians no longer have to wonder or to worry about God's love or hatred for us. Why? God commendeth his love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's your basis for assurance. God sent his son to die for me when I was his enemy. I don't know about you, friend. I don't go through my life wondering whether or not I have God's approval. I do not wonder about that. Why don't I wonder about that? Because God has already testified in His Word about Jesus Christ. He has said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If we believe that, if we believe the Father's testimony about the Son, that He is well pleased with Christ, God the Father must be pleased with the men, the women, the boys, and the girls who are united to Christ by faith and who are clothed in His perfect righteousness. There is only one way in the world you can experience God's approval. Only one way. It will only come by trusting fully in His Son, by bowing your knee to Christ and recognizing Him as Savior and Lord. And friend, let me tell you, once you have that conviction in your heart, once you have that rock-solid foundation of God's pre-approval on the basis of Christ, now you can start living your life. Now you can enjoy life under the Son. Now you can start to live your life in a purposeful way, in a meaningful way. You can see the significance of life under the sun. And so this is the fresh breeze that blows through the chapter. If you know that God already approves of you, eat your bread with joy. When we leave the sermon and we're going to enjoy lunch together, eat it with joy. This is a gift from God. If you know that God already approves of you, now strap yourselves in here, Baptists. Enjoy your glass of wine with a merry heart. Yes, I said it. Enjoy your glass of wine with a merry heart, in moderation, of course. It's God's gift to you. If you know that God already approves of you, invest in your marriage. Enjoy life with the wife that you love. Or women with the husband that you love. If you know that God already approves to you, then find satisfaction in your work. It might not be your dream job. You might not make as much money as you want. You can still have satisfaction in your work. It's part of God's purpose for your life. Friends, this is a dark chapter in the Bible, but there is light. In Ecclesiastes 9, there is gospel light shining through the gloom and the fog. And so I ask you in conclusion, do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence in your heart this morning that you are approved by God? Do you know today, beyond any shadow of doubt, God approves of you, not because of how great you are, but because of how great His Son is? Have you come to Christ with empty hands? Have you said to Him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner"? Do you say with Solomon's cynic that a living dog is better than a dead lion? It's rather depressing. Or do you say confidently with King David, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever"?